Turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. I know that at some point I'm going to have to be drug kicking and screaming from my series on Ezekiel and do some Christmas stuff, such as it is today. However, we're still in Ezekiel, and we are starting a new section in Ezekiel, and the date of this is September 17th, 597. It's a year and 2 months after Ezekiel's call, 10 days before the completion of Ezekiel's 430 days where he's lying on one side and then on the other side. So far, what we've seen in Ezekiel is he had a vision from God in chapter 1. Well, that's great, Pavel. You'll put them all to sleep now. When you get through here, you'll feel so refreshed. You'll be grateful you've come to church. But he saw a vision of God, and that took us through the first three chapters as he worked through different aspects of God's holiness and the glory of God. And then in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, we saw three signs and a footprint of prophecy that takes us up to 1948. That would be chapter 6. And then chapter 7 would be put in the tribulation time period where God purges out the unbelievers. As we go through this whole section, chapter 8 starts a new section and it goes all the way through to the end of chapter 11. Although the date is the same when you start chapter 12, this section is a unit, and you'll see that because in verses 24 and 25 of Ezekiel chapter 11, he is brought back to Babylon by the Spirit. So we have a really terrible subject to deal with today. It's judgment. And I believe that there are some interpretive keys and some interpretive nuances that God gives us here in Ezekiel. You know, from the time of the split with Jeroboam, you have a division between Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and Judah, the southern 2 tribes. 2.5 tribes, and the division is regarded all through Scripture. And so you're writing prophets, they all come after the split of Jeroboam, and they have these two kingdoms. And in the history of Israel, they're careful to distinguish between Israel and Judah. And what's real interesting is that when you come to the prophets, a lot of times they don't make that distinction. I believe that they do, that they actually use the term Israel to refer to all of the people of God, and Judah to refer to the two tribes that are still in existence when these writing prophets like Ezekiel write. So if you look at chapter 8, you'll see that the elders of Judah come to him at his house in Babylon. And then if you look at the end of this section, verse 17, is it a trivial thing, O house of Judah, to the house of Judah? So you have Judah spoken about in verse 1 and then verse 17, which sandwich this prophecy in the middle section. And then through the section, if you see in verse 6, he says house of Israel, verse 11, house of Israel, verse 12, house of Israel. I believe that Ezekiel knows what he's talking about, and he actually uses these terms distinguishably. Part of the difficulty is knowing what is future and what is applicable to the situation, because as you know from the day 597, Jerusalem, the temple, has not yet been destroyed. In this section, we will find God's glory actually leaving the temple. That's why this unit of literature is here in the book of Ezekiel, as we trace what's happening with the argument of the book, which we haven't even started to develop the argument of the book. We haven't gotten far enough along. But God's glory, God actually leaves the temple in Jerusalem before it's destroyed in 586. And he traces that for us in this section of Ezekiel. But as we look at this unit, I believe that Ezekiel's intent is that it's to look at not the Solomon's temple that was destroyed in 586. It's also looking at the tribulation temple that's yet future. So how do you have that? And I believe in a single fulfillment. It would probably be at my point, this point, to say I think it applies to the 586 destruction, and the intent of the author is to speak towards the tribulation temple. That's where I am right now. Why there? Well, because when we looked at chapter 6 and chapter 7, clearly it throws a future from Ezekiel's time, and also future, one of them is future from our time. The chapter 6 has been fulfilled. Chapter 7, it's still future. But when you come to the whole unit, 8 through 11, clearly it's future, because as you get down, as we go through the exposition of 9, 10, and 11, you'll see that that has not taken place. So I'm probably in a minority, and you don't want to put all of your interpretive nuances on me, but I think it's future. Pay your money, pick your preacher, do your own study. If you come up to me and say, "F, it's all been fulfilled," I'll shake your hand and call you a brother in Christ, and we'll be done. However, since you pay me to preach, and it's Sunday, I'm going to teach what I think's going on. I believe Ezekiel is giving a prophecy concerning the entire worship complex in the tribulation period. By application, it speaks to us today. The church today is the center of worship, not the temple in Jerusalem. And the errors that are committed by the leaders and by the religious leaders and by the people of Israel are the same errors that we're seeing today. And he points out four of them. So let me get into the study, if you would. Verse 1. "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, and the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me," while the people in Jerusalem are not listening to Ezekiel, I believe these elders are actually elders of Judah who were transported. The northern 10 tribes were scattered to kingdom come. They were all over the civilized world. Assyria scattered them like dust to the wind. But the southern two tribes, by Nebuchadnezzar, they were carted off. There had been two cartings thus far, 605 and then 597. So Ezekiel was taken out in the early group, and then 586 when the most of the people were transported. But these would be elders of Judah who are now in Babylon, coming to Ezekiel's house, sitting before him. They don't ask anything, and they aren't inquiring anything as far as the text says. "But while they're there, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me. Then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire." This would be like the appearance of God on the plain in Ezekiel chapter 3. And then he describes it. We've covered it already in chapter 3, so I won't reread it. Verse 3, it says that the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in a vision of God to Jerusalem. The term vision is kind of interesting. There are different ways that God communicates to Ezekiel. In fact, as far as I understand it, he hits all of the options with Ezekiel. He covers it, every one of them. This is a vision. The word that's translated vision has as its root the word mirror. I thought about bringing a mirror, but I don't have time to play around this morning. I got too much ground to cover. But when you look in a mirror, what do you see? Do you see something that's real? You know, if you go to tribal cultures that aren't familiar with all the modern things that we have, you know, we look in a mirror and we don't think anything about it. You ladies are very able to do the reverse of whatever you see. You've got it down pat. I've never quite figured out how that reverses and why it doesn't do it up and down and just left to right, but you'll explain it. So this flipping of the image, what do you see? Is that real? Well, it sure looks real. You look in the mirror and you have no problem seeing it as real. Tribal cultures, you know, they haven't quite figured that out. One of my friends who does church planting in northern Ghana, when they first started showing movies, the children, they would see a picture of a boy leading a goat across the screen, a movie. And so he'd start on the one side and he'd go across the screen and he'd disappear. And you know, they all got up and they ran around to see where he went. But a vision is like that. It's like a mirror. So is it real? No, it's an image. But it's real. You can see exactly what it is. So that's what visions are. And where God took him was to the door of the north gate of the inner court where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. Here we find, just in passing, God is a jealous God. This is one of the reasons why Oprah Winfrey went into New Age theology, because she couldn't get past the concept of a God who is jealous. But He is jealous for us. He's jealous for our love. He's jealous for His people, just as any good father or good husband would be. And you see this image which provokes, and behold, the glory of the Lord was of God of Israel was there, like the vision which I saw in the plain. All right, now I need to do some teaching, because where we look at these physical places in this vision, it's kind of hard to follow. This is a map of Israel, Jerusalem, in the time of Solomon. And look at that, just what I need. This would be Hezekiah's tunnel right there. Sarah and I walked that last spring. It's a horrible experience, but you should do it once in a lifetime. You have to stoop over. You can't get your shoulders in. It's too narrow. So I was doing this, hitting my head along the top. And every time I looked up, she was another 50 yards ahead of me. Pitch black, knee deep in water, freezing cold, winding all over. But that's Hezekiah's tunnel. I know this route personally. This is now being excavated. They had to build a roof over the excavations because the Palestinians keep throwing rocks over the excavations because they don't want to find that the city of David preceded their claim to the land. The temple is over here. This is the Kidron Valley. Right here would be the Mount of Olives. So this would be east, that would be north. Here is where the Dome of the Rock would sit, right there. We also in the spring stood in the Holy of Holies, which obviously isn't there. There's a little gazebo that's in that spot right now, and that's where I believe the Tribulation Temple will be built. This is an artist's rendition of what the temple would look like. I'm not really crazy about it because it doesn't have any of the inner courts or outer courts and some of the other things that are important, but gives you kind of an idea. The map I'm going to show you in a minute actually has the steps coming out of the side, not map down the front. All right. The X marks the spot. Great technology. In fact, for the sake of time, and since I hate technology, let me just... What's wrong with it? See that? How that worked? See that map right there? This guy, Jazaniah, is important. He's in our text today. It's the only thing that's important. All right, there. Now I can forget about the stupid projector. We need the map. As much as I hate to depend upon audiovisual stuff, you can't make sense out of Ezekiel's prophecy here without seeing what's going on. So I've tried to figure out where these 1, 2, 3, and 4 spots are. The first place where he's dropped is in verses 5 and 6. You could actually bring it back up if you want to, but the error is that the leaders are bowing to political oversight. In verses 5 and 6, you'll see that. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. This is north. So he takes them and he drops them in the outer court. There's a gate here which isn't drawn. It's called the altar gate right there. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. So it doesn't say what the image of jealousy is. It seems to me reasonable to think that this may be, notice all these hints, may be actually the Antichrist image. At this point, it's on the outer part of it. By the time you get to the midpoint of the tribulation, where is his image? Does anybody know? It's in the Holy of Holies. But at this point, it starts out at the outer part of it. But notice the intense dislike, the aversion that God has towards this image. He refers to it in verse 3 and verse 5 as well. The image of jealousy, it's also called the abomination that makes desolate, but it's a horrible, horrible affront to God to see this political entity here in the temple that belongs to Him. Verse 6, furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again and I will, and you will see greater abominations. It's this, he says, this is bad and it gets worse. So the first problem that you come to is this image, and I think it represents the Jews yielding the worship complex, if you would, to the political powers that are about them. The second problem is listed in verses 7 through 12, and it's the heir of the leader's private syncretism. They are taking the religions of the world, the religions of the various cultures, and they're blending them into Judaism. Now, it's not exactly sure how this gets here. Well, let's just look at it. Verses 7 through 12. In fact, I have a different slide where I'd move this up to here. It might actually be at a different spot. I'm not sure. Because again, it's a vision and you can't make out exactly. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. Perhaps in the vision, this has the symbolism that this part is a secret. It's not openly and outward, but you dig through a hole, you dig, widen it out, and you crawl through it, and there you see this. So he dug through it, and once he dug through it, there was a door. Verse 9, and he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel, carved or portrayed, frescoed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Everybody in Shaphan's line was religious except for him. He apostatized, and here he's seen leading this apostate worship. Just because a person is raised in a Christian family doesn't mean that they're going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? I believe that in verse 12, he's shifting from the larger room where there's 70, each with their incense, to each man's house at each man's home. In his house, he has this secret chamber where he has his own idolatrous room. For they say, the Lord does not see us, and the Lord has forsaken the land. So the error here is that the leadership, the non-priestly leadership, the elders, if you would, they say, God doesn't see us, God's forsaken us, and they've adopted every sort of religion of the land. The third error up here is easier to post, and it's the error of the female worship leaders. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. And he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. This is the only reference in Scripture to Tammuz. Best I can tell, and again, since it's the only reference and it's Ezekiel, it's pretty hard to find good work on it. Even Fruitenbaum, who actually has a article on these chapters, doesn't commit himself wholeheartedly. But it seems to me that it's a god of vegetation or environment. that part of what was involved with this, leaving aside the gross immorality that's involved in all of these pagan worship practices, the women would weep and work themselves up into an emotional frenzy over the plants dying in the summer that happens in the Middle East. You know, it's verdant in the spring. That's why you plan your trips in spring or winter. But if you go in the summer, it's miserably hot. When we were there last April, it was still miserably hot. And they were all moaning because the winds were starting to come off of the desert, off to the east. They were coming in. And literally, it just it dried up everything. What was it, 119.5 degrees on Masada? I mean, that's hot for April. It's hot in any climate. So they would weep that the plants would die. And I think the error, if you look where this is, in the temple complex, you have the women who are working themselves up into an emotional frenzy, and it's part of the worship complex, if you would. The fourth error is in verses 15 and 16, and it's the error of the religious leaders worshiping creation. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than these." So you can see how he's going forward from the political culture, which you'd think would be useless, to the leaders. You know, you would expect them to be solid, to the women who are actually involved in the leadership of the worship, to the priests, the religious leaders themselves. And these guys, it's pretty easy to park. They're parked right there between the porch where these two pillars are and the bronze altar. This is facing the Mount of Olives, facing east. So here's 25 of these guys, and they're worshiping. Let's see where they're worshiping. Turn again, and you will see greater abominations, verse 16. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. So you can see they've turned their backs on the Holy of Holies, and now they're facing east, and they're worshiping the sun. Verses 17 and 18 deal with the judgment. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah?" See, now he's back to the direct application. "To commit the abominations which they commit here. For they have filled the land with violence, and then they have returned to provoke me to anger." It's not enough that there's bloodshed, wrong bloodshed throughout the culture, people murdering each other. But now they bring this pollution into the worship complex. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. All kinds of interesting explanations of that. The best I came across was that they would hold a palm frond or a branch in front of their mouth as they worshiped the sun so that their breath would not detract from the God of the sun. So they're, again, just complete animism, godless theology. "Therefore I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." What awaits for them is judgment. Okay, so that's Ezekiel chapter 8. Now let me give you some applications. This is where I think, you know, for us, we need to be very careful. We are the place known for the worship of God. The church gathers and we worship the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit. It would be a grave error, number one, for us ever to submit ourselves to the government when it comes to message, when it comes to content. What if they say, well, if you don't preach this, or if you do preach that, then you lose your tax-exempt status. Fine, we lose our tax-exempt status. It doesn't make any difference. We don't belong to the culture. We don't belong to the government. It's our job to proclaim salvation through the finished work of Jesus Christ. God freely gives the gift of everlasting life to anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the Savior. He proved it by dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead. And justification is all about receiving from God a gift. It is the work of God that comes to us freely. And what we do is simply receive it by faith. We shall not lose that central message. The problem today is that many churches are in debt. The pastors are in debt. The elders are in debt. The church can't pay the bills. And so they don't want to lose anybody who's a potential donor. I believe that we have to set finances completely aside and focus on our primary responsibility to be the center of the truth of the living God. This transforming salvation that comes through believing in Christ brings us the Spirit who enables us to follow our Savior wherever He leads in obedience and love. So it's a terrible error to allow the government to come in and tell us what we can or cannot preach. We must not do that. I'm stressing this because who knows what the political climate will be in 8 years. Who knows what doors of syncretism are being opened even as we gather here this morning? Let's get it straight. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Him alone. If that means we sell the buildings and meet in homes, whatever it takes, we're His. Second error, the leaders are practicing private syncretism. In our church, we have elders and deacons. It's an easy step for us to put on board men who are not committed wholeheartedly to the gospel of grace and to the theology taught in scriptures. It's an easy thing to do. Virtually every church ends up fighting at one point or another with leaders that come on board, and after they're there, we realize, oops, that was a mistake. But this concept of syncretism, I wish I had a little more time, but we don't. It's permeating everything around us. So the church now becomes a business. And we run it like a business. And we're doing cost analysis, and we're doing profit and loss as if this is a business. And it's not. It is not a business. It is the family of God. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And over the 30 years, or how many years I've pastored, I've seen time and time again God keep this concept true. I've seen men say, you know, I gave this much last Sunday, and if I leave, this church is going to close. That was at least 20 years ago that was said to me. The church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we all as leaders must be humble and submissive to Christ and to His Word. The third error, the concept of female worship leaders. I promise you, we live in an age where feminism has not only invaded the church, it has taken it over. And even churches that would be considered theologically conservative in our own cities have abandoned the clear teaching of Scripture. And the way they do it is, you know, we've been struggling with this for 2 years, and we've been praying that the Spirit would guide us, and these are the difficult passages and how we've resolved them. Well, what about the rest of us? As if we're not struggling with difficult passages and leaning on the Holy Spirit to help our interpretation. But you know what I've found? The passages are only difficult if they go against what you believe. The passages are real clear. And in the history of the church, it has always been the responsibility of males to govern and to preach. Women have a tendency to be seduced. Eve was deceived. And it's a good thing that that is in your nature. Because if it wasn't for that willingness to follow, who would follow the husband? If the women were as logical as the men, what a miserable experience, what a miserable life it would be. But scriptures are very clear on this, and yet across the board, churches are abandoning what Paul has laid out for us clearly. And with it, all kinds of other things go away. I believe, you're just going to say, that this guy is so old, he should be taken out and buried in the churchyard. I believe it is a bad thing when women get together for these conferences that are sweeping our nation. I've looked at their conference site. I've looked at their theology. I've read their materials. It's a bad thing. Essentially, it's a whole day spent in emotionalism. And look at the theology. Are they clear on the gospel? No, they're not. And just more basic than this. If this is what sanctification requires and is about, would Paul not have established this? Our apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, would he have not built this into the scriptures if this is what sanctification is about? Besides that, do the math. Look at how much money is going into these conferences. Do you realize it's a for-profit corporation that's pulling in all of these funds? Is there any wonder why they want to staff it with incredibly interesting, good speakers who have half an inch of theology, and no, that's too much, a quarter inch of theology, and 100 miles of psychology and human interest? But it's sweeping our churches. Number four, far worse. And these are progressive. The worst of the bunch isn't the women, isn't the elders, isn't the politics. It's me. It's the leaders, the clergy. And can you see us using the church porch to face east and sit in our lotus position and say, Om, and have a harmonic convergence? Pastors are leading the way towards humanism, towards New Age theology, towards the emerging church, to join the great theological conversation, which essentially says you take the scriptures and you set it someplace in the janitor's closet and we all get together and we share our ideas. The clergy are the ones who are leading the way. So if you look at the worship complex of the tribulation, it's characterized by bowing to political oversight, leaders who have private syncretism, female worship leaders, and religious leaders who are worshiping creation rather than the Creator. In our day, we have watched evolution roll into the church and take over. So instead of teaching a six-day literal recent creation, we have pastors who are teaching day, age, and trying to develop theological systems for millions of years of evolution. We've seen feminism take over, and we've seen humanism take over. Zach gave me an article today from Watchman Ministries on The Secret, written by a woman that Oprah Winfrey put into great prominence. But the whole concept of humanism, I am God, you are God, the world, the sun rises for you, the sun sets for you, you know, nothing but offensive humanism. So I've titled the sermon here, Things Offensive, from Ezekiel 8. Where do we go in a culture that's headed to, my eye shall not spare, nor will I have pity? Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I won't hear them. God will bring His church into reckoning. He will judge it. I believe that. Where do we go as a church? Well, one, recognize that this is serious, serious problems. There are serious systemic problems in the American evangelical church. It's systemic. It has abandoned the centrality of the gospel. It's abandoned the importance of the word. It's systemic. It's all through it. It's in our seminaries. It's in our pulpits. It's in our pews. Where more and more Christianity in America is viewed as just one of insignificant options. So I think what we need to do is realize that the gospel is true. Christ is alive from the dead. You are here this morning on the first day of the week because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. I think we need to stress the clarity of the gospel, that a salvation is given by simply believing in Jesus. We need to stress a sanctification that's based on the Spirit's power and not works, which permeates everything else. And I think the last thing we need to do is realize that the time is short. We are already in the days of the end times, and Christ could return at any moment. And until He does, we need to be zealous in our community to be salt and light and give out the truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would help us as a church to stand solid on Your Word, though the whole culture and all of the religious complex around us head towards apostasy. May we hear what the Spirit expressly says is going to happen in the latter times and take it to heart as a community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.